Hebrews chapter 2. So let's turn there this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to be looking at verse 5 through 11. It's on page 941 if you are using the Pew Bible there. This will be the last week that we are in this chapter and in this passage. Hebrews chapter 2, and I just want to read the whole passage again. That way we have the full context of what's going on when we jump in. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 down to verse 18. Verse 5 says this: "Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That's why you're not ashamed to call them brothers. "Saying," verse 12, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him," and again, "behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture this morning. We thank you for the truths that are here. Lord, I pray as I do each week that your spirit would work, that we would just not hear the word and not be doers, that we would not just hear the word and not be comforted and encouraged and challenged. So Lord, we know it's a work that you do. So we ask your spirit to work. May you be honored and glorified through the preaching and hearing of your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this may come as a shock to some of you, I'm actually saying sarcastically, but there was a podcast not too long ago in which someone made some pretty bold statements and set off a firestorm in the Christian world. I know, you can't imagine something like that happening in today's culture and society. And as a result, all these blogs were written, responses were given, and actually even one church, pretty large church, lost a lot of members over it, almost splitting as a result of a podcast. And in the issue, ironically, if you think about what happened, was over the topic of empathy. So and I found the debate and the issue pretty time-wasting, like most things, to be honest with you, that we get caught up on the internet with. As is the case pretty much with most of the debates that are happening and I'm hearing today, there's usually a clear lack of definitions or redefining terms so that it fits what I want to say. And most of the time, you have one side who's not listening to the other side and talking over them, and that usually is what's happening. And that's what's happened in this thing that happened, you know, a while ago. Regardless, the idea of empathy, is at least is traditionally understood, is a good thing, and it's not a sin. As a matter of fact, I think one of the greatest encouragements in Scripture is that Jesus is both empathetic and sympathetic to us. It's powerful. It's life-changing. This is one of the greatest implications of Christ taking on flesh, is that he understands us. He gets us. And he experiences like us. The God we serve and worship is not some distant demagogue, unattached, unmoved by the world he created. He entered this world, he took on flesh, and experienced what we experience. Jesus felt hunger. Jesus felt sorrow. He felt joy. You know, Jesus knows what it's like to have that feeling of a bone-chilling rain on a cool, damp day. And Jesus also knows what it's like to walk outside, especially this would be true where he was in Israel, because it's very much like Southern California. These are like my favorite memories of Southern California. Walking outside on a cool, crisp morning and feeling the warm sunshine on your face. Jesus knows and understands us. The idea of Jesus knowing us is something that the writer of Hebrews in particular develops throughout this book. He does it a little bit more explicitly, and we're going to see that when we get to chapter 4, but he does this almost more than any other New Testament writer. Probably the most famous passage you're aware of and you've heard quoted, Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus can sympathize with us. He experienced what we experience, only without sin. He was like us. And this morning, for the few verses that we have remaining in chapter 2, the focus here again is on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been the focus all the way in all the verses we looked at, chapter 2, verses 5 down to verse 18, showing that the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ supports the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over angels. If you remind you just really quick, chapter 1, the focus is on the deity of Christ. He's superior to angels because he is God himself. Then, and look at chapter 2, verse 1, to the point he's getting at, here's what he's making. He's superior to angels. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Let's listen to Christ. He's superior. Let's pay attention to him. And then as he ends this chapter, he reinforces the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels by pointing to his humanity. And that's what we looked at in verses 5 through 18. He has three main arguments. Verse 5 through 8 is the first one. As a human, he will be over the world to come. That's what he's arguing in verses 5 through 8. So he's superior. And then you look at verses 9 and 10, which we looked at last week, in verses 14 through 16. As a human, he could sacrificially die, which makes him superior. And this particular point, he spends a lot of energy on and develops extensively in these verses. This didn't work against the superiority of Christ that he died. It didn't work against it. It actually enhanced it. Because his death ushered in his glory. That's what he's getting at in verse 9. His death revealed the grace of God. His death certified him, verse 10, as the true Savior. This death defeated the devil and delivered us from the fear of death. And lastly, in verse 16, through his death, he took hold of his people. This morning, we are going to look at the third and final argument of the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels and his humanity. And that comes to us in verses 11 through 13 and verses 17 through 18, which is this: as a human, Jesus can identify with us. He can identify with us. That Jesus actually identifies with us makes him superior to the angels. And this in turn enforces the call of chapter 2, verse 1. So let's pay much closer attention to him. Pay attention to Christ. Listen to him. Because unlike the angels, guess what? He identifies with us. He knows us. He gets us. And the proof of this reality comes in verse number 11 there. The proof of the reality that he knows and identifies with us comes in verse 11. That is, he calls us, and I put brothers and sisters. Look at verse 11 through 13. For he who sanctifies, this is verse 11, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So look at verse 11 there. He says, he who sanctifies, that's referring to Christ in the context, the one who sets apart. Christ is the one who sets his people apart in his grace. And then verse 11, and those who are sanctified, referring to believers, those whom he sets apart. The one he sanctifies and sets apart in his grace. But what does he say? Look at verse 11 there. He who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, believers, all have one source. That's kind of an awkward phrase. Even in the Greek, it says they're all from one. But if you look at the New American Standard Version, it takes kind of a less literal rendering of this passage and gets to the heart of it. It interprets it, and I think correctly. All are from one Father. Jesus and believers are all from one Father. That's the point he's getting at. Jesus who sanctifies and believers who are being sanctified have one Father. He's basically saying they're siblings. That's kind of what he's getting at here. They're siblings in that sense. That's why he says, look at the end of verse 11, that is why he's not ashamed to call them, those who are being sanctified believers, brothers or brothers and sisters. He's not afraid to do that because they are his brothers and sisters because they both have one Father, God the Father. I mean, that's quite a powerful statement if you think about it. Jesus calling us brothers and sisters. Calling us as siblings. Especially, it's interesting if you take in context the people he's writing to. When you understand that their situation, they're starting to maybe feel ashamed of being shamed with who they're connected with. They're ashamed of following Jesus. But here you have people tempted to leave Christ, return to Judaism because of that persecution and shame that they're facing. And they, in a sense, are ashamed of Jesus. But notice, I love this, the way he writes it, but Jesus isn't ashamed of them. He's not ashamed of them. He's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I mean, this must have hit home for them. What a reminder of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. That he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And so if you look at verse 12 and 13, he then moves on to prove his point by quoting the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes from two Old Testament passages, the first in verse number 12. Look at what it says, saying, quotation, he's going to quote the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22 here. I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. If you know anything about Psalm 22, this is a clearly messianic psalm. Actually, Jesus, probably one of the most explicit messianic psalms in all the scriptures. When Jesus is on the cross, he's quoting Psalm 22. The situation is Psalm 22. And here he's saying, Jesus is saying, verse number 12, this is what Jesus is saying. What's that? I will tell your name, that's the Father, to my brothers, to my siblings. See, he's not afraid to call them his brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Who are his brothers, who are his siblings? In the context, believers. Those who are being sanctified. You see, he's not ashamed to call them his brothers. Then look at verse 13. He quotes a different passage. Two verses in verse 13, both from Isaiah 8, verse 17, and Isaiah 8, verse 18. The first quote is verse 17. We're at the beginning of verse 13. He says, and again, I will, quoting Isaiah 8:17, I will put my trust in him. Again, he's using, I think here, Jesus is speaking. Jesus is saying, I will put my trust in him. Jesus puts his trust in the Father. It's actually something the writer of Hebrews is going to develop a lot in the book, and that's Jesus trusted the Father. He is the prime example, you could say, of a life of faith. We know that. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, this is talking of Jesus being our example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, that's Jesus, he did not threaten. But what did Jesus do? He continued entrusting himself to the Father, to the one who judges justly. But the point of this quote is the end of verse 13. So Jesus says, I put my trust in him. And what else does Jesus say? I and, notice the next phrase, the children, verse 13 there, God has given me. He identifies others as his siblings because they're children of God. Believers. That's who he's talking about. They are God's children as well. It's really what Jesus taught us in the Gospels, right? You remember Matthew chapter 12, verses 47 through 50? Remember what Jesus said? While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking him to speak to him, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Who is my family? Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Those who do the will of the Father, those who are true believers, they are the family of Jesus. They're his siblings, and he's not afraid to call them brothers and sisters. This makes us, we're so used to talking about the deity of Christ, it sometimes makes us feel uncomfortable a little bit. But Jesus is one of us. That's the point. Fully man. It's kind of mind-blowing. Especially after you consider what he said in chapter 1 about Jesus, right? Who created this world. But he's not ashamed to call us his siblings. He truly is superior to the angels. Second thing, look at verse 17. As a human, he identifies us, and therefore he can become our priest. Verse 17, therefore, now I told you last week, verses 11 through 13 work with verses 17 and 18, and verses 14 through 16 work with verses 9 and mostly verse 10. But now you look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So that, purpose statement, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Notice the beginning of verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers. Who's his brothers? Well, the context, right? He's talking about those who are human, who are sanctified. He had to be made like us. And he emphasizes it by saying in verse 14, the children who share in flesh and blood, he had to be made human. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? What's it say in the verse? So that he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. In other words, if he was not human like us, he could not be our faithful and merciful high priest. He's actually going to develop this a little bit later. Turn to Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 2, so you can get an insight into why he might say something like this. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, for every high priest, verse 1, chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men. The role of a high priest is that they are from humanity to act on behalf of humanity. Do you see that? So Jesus had to be from humanity to act on behalf of humanity. in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, he's going to show the superiority of Christ over all these, but he was made human to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Back to chapter 2. And notice the end of the verse of 17. Our eternal state is linked to the fact that Jesus did this. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. End of the verse. To what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Our eternal state is dependent upon Jesus taking on flesh and becoming a man and being a high priest. Why? End of verse 17. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation, it's a very rich, theologically important word. And if I were to sum it up and save you a lot of time, how it's used in the New Testament, there's basically two real big ideas encapsulated with that word. Number one is the idea of removal of sin, and the second is that placating or satisfying, you might have heard that phrase, satisfying God's wrath against sin. And so propitiation, verse 17, makes possible a reconciliation between God and man, because it satisfies God's wrath and removes sin. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. That's why he can say, in you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled, notice reconciliation, in his body of flesh by his death. Why? Because he propitiated the wrath of God, you see? That's how he could reconcile these two in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. He reconciled in his body by his death through an act of propitiation. It satisfied God's wrath. So this is our high priest, verse 17. He was a high priest made possible because he took on flesh. Now look at the type of high priest he is there in verse 17. Look what he says about that. One, verse 17, he's a merciful, a faithful high priest. He's our Savior, a faithful high priest, faithful to his people, faithful to the mission that God had sent him to accomplish on the earth. Even in the midst of great temptation in the Garden of Eden, right before he's ready to go to Golgotha, you remember this, right? What did he do? He submitted to the will of the Father. He was faithful. Said he could die on our behalf. He was faithful. Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient to the point of death because he was faithful, even death on a cross, as our faithful high priest. And look at the verse, not only faithful, but merciful. He did this all as an act of mercy for a people who deserved only the wrath of God. He was their propitiation. Whether you believe it or not, we all deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. We all deserve it. And that's what you're going to face at the end of your life if you don't come to Christ, by the way, is the wrath of God. Every failure of living up to God's standards piles on, in a sense, that wrath. But Christ was a faithful, verse 17, high priest whose death propitiates, satisfies that wrath, removes the penalty of sin if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's faithful and merciful. When I read this passage, I couldn't help but think it's one of my favorite Old Testament passages. Ezekiel, see, I know it so well, I got it wrong. Exodus 33 and 34. In Exodus 34, as Moses says, show me your glory. In Exodus 33, verse 18, he says, fine, I'll show you my glory. I'm going to cover my hand over your eyes because you can't handle it. And I'm going to reveal myself to you. And he reveals himself to him in Exodus 34, verse 6. How? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. It's almost like the writer of Hebrews is picking on those two words, because there's correlation in the Greek and Hebrew. Faithful, merciful, merciful, gracious. That's Jesus, our high priest. Superior to any other person. Any other being, including angels, because he took on flesh and became our high priest, satisfying the wrath of God. The last point concerning the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is, it's what the author is going to talk about in verse number 18. It's actually the point I actually opened this sermon up with. And I think if you understand what he's saying in verse 18, it offers amazing encouragement and greater fortitude to pay attention to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, simply put, he gets us and therefore helps us because he was human. He gets us and therefore helps us. Look at the beginning of the verse. How does it start? For. Don't you love when I always bring that out? I'm always saying the word for. It's connected to what he just said. What's it connected to? Beginning of verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. For. He had to be made human. For this reason. What's the result? He experienced, look at verse 18, suffering. He himself has suffered when tempted. He experienced not only suffering, but great temptation that comes with suffering. He understands that. And this was made possible, don't miss, because he took on humanity, right? Don't miss the big picture of what he's saying here. So he understands us. He empathizes and sympathizes with us because he suffered and he experienced, verse 18, great temptation in the midst of suffering. I already looked at a couple of passages that emphasize this. 4:15, he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, listen to this language that's said about Jesus. He offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He didn't just simply pray. It wasn't a prayer meeting prayer where everyone else is listening and you're worried about, you know, how are you going to sound to all these other people? He didn't care. It was emotional. It was difficult. It was truly suffering. Jesus faced temptation. He faced extreme temptation. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus faces temptation in the midst of great hunger. Now think about that. I mean, just yesterday, I found myself a little snippier than usual. I was kind of harsh with my words for a few reasons, to be honest with you, but one of them was I'm just hangry. You know, I needed a Snickers. But do you ever find you're more tempted to not be the way you ought to be, the way that God's called you to be when you're hungry? And here Jesus has been fasting for days and days and days and days and days. Think of the intensity of the temptation that our Lord Jesus Christ faced. He knows what it means to be tempted when you're hungry. He knows what it means. I know, we laugh at it because it's like, really? Yeah, really. When you're tired, when you're emotional. Of course, the greatest temptation that's given us of all of the Lord Jesus Christ is in Matthew 26. As he's contemplating his upcoming death and his suffering, and he's praying, Lord, can you just change this? Can you change this? But he surrenders to God's will and follows through with the suffering to the glory of God. So verse 17, he could be propitiation for the sins of the people, for the glory of God and the good of his people. And now look back at the verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted. It's not simply that Jesus suffered when tempted. That's actually not the main point he's making in verse 18. What is it? What's the main reason he tells us that Jesus suffered when he was tempted? He suffered and faced temptation while suffering so that he is able to help those who are being tempted. Which means he gets it. He understands it. And therefore, he can come alongside of us to help us while we're being tempted. Because he faced what we faced. Think about this. Jesus moves toward us, not away from us, in the midst of our temptation, to help us. He comes to help us because he knows and experienced what we experience. This verse really speaks to the heart of Christ for his brothers and sisters. Those who are true believers. He has sympathy toward us, not harshness, not indifference. It's much harder to be indifferent to the suffering if you understand their suffering, isn't it? It's much harder to be indifferent. We all do it. We're all like, how are people tempted this way? How are people struggling with that? I don't even understand why they're tempted with that. And then we have our own temptations, right? That everyone else is looking at us. How are you even tempted with that? What's your problem? Why are you so weak? But Christ, because he knew what it was like to suffer in the midst of his temptation, he comes alongside us and he helps us in his grace and his mercy and his compassion. I recently read the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. It's a great book. But in that book, he quotes John Owen's commentary on Hebrews, which is one of the greatest commentaries ever written on the book of Hebrews. It's 7 volumes, 600 pages per volume, which means it's 4,200 pages. Don't you just want to pick that up and start reading? You actually get it for free because it's not copyrighted. But anyways, as I was... Listen to these words that Owens writes concerning the beginning of chapter 5, but it really kind of goes along with what he's saying here in chapter 2, verse 18 as well. He says this: Jesus can no more cast off poor sinners for their ignorance and wandering than a nursing father should cast away a sucking child for its crying. Thus ought it to be with the high priest, and thus it is with Jesus Christ. He's able with all meekness and gentleness, with patience and moderation, to bear with the infirmities, sins, and provocations of his people, even as a nurse or a nursing father bears with the weakness of a poor infant. He knows us. And what Owen actually goes on to say there, which I think is so powerful, our weakness is what moves Jesus to us. Ortlund says right after that, Jesus can no more bring himself to stiff arm you than the loving father of a crying newborn can bring himself to stiff arm his dear child. And he's talking to believers there, to those who are true brothers and sisters. He loves us, he has compassion toward us because he gets us. And because he gets us, he moves to help us, which means we must go to him in the midst of great temptation. We must flee to him and find solace and comfort and strength to stay faithful to him when the going gets tough and the temptation seems overwhelming. Do you need any more proof that you should be listening to Jesus? He came to this earth. He took on flesh so that he could reign in the flesh one day. He took on flesh, as we saw in chapter 2, so that he could die for his people and they could experience grace. And as we see this morning, he took on flesh so that he could help us in our temptations, even temptations like the readers were facing to abandon him. I don't think we need more proof. I think we just need to start paying attention more, don't you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this encouragement from this passage. It's really mind-blowing. It's hard to understand and really put all the pieces together. But we thank you for it. We ask, Lord, that you would be high and lifted up in our hearts. If this doesn't draw our affections to you, I don't know what would. So, Lord, may our love for you just make everything else fade in the background. And start listening to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.